Exodus 22, and that's not a typo in your bulletin. We're going to look at Exodus 22:16 through Exodus 31:18, which is I'm not great at math, but that's what nine chapters, give or take a few. Somebody math help me out. I'm just kidding. All right, now the last time we were in Exodus, we were looking at, which was 2 weeks ago, prior to Easter, we were looking at how the one of the uses of the law was to restrain evil, was to hold back the evil that was taking place. So God had to put a parameter and say, this is how far I will let you go. This is the spot that you, that beyond this point, you're going to face some consequences. Now, again, this was not a means of saving people. This was a means of stopping the evil that was going to take root and take shape. Because when you have an evil heart, when your heart is wicked, when your heart is dead, it's going to run as far as it can towards sin. It's going to run full headlong. And so God has to put these parameters that the community and government enforces so that people will be stopped in their sin. And now that was an amazing testimony that we heard from Cricket also. She's not here today, but I thank her. But just an opportunity to hear how the law stopped her in her sin and her lawless deeds, I'll say that. And so she had to face the consequences of that. And that's in that facing the consequences of her actions was when she was introduced to Jesus Christ. And she had that opportunity because of what she faced and how sometimes the law can be God's blessing to us to stop us in our tracks, to allow us to see. So the other use of the law that we talked about, the first was to show us our sin, was this mirror that is held up so that we can see our sin and see our need for a Savior. Today we're going to look a little bit at another use of the law, that is to know how to please God. That God gives us law, and this is going to be a little bit mingled in because there's a lot I'm biting off today, but in the course of Exodus, we've gone through, I failed to count how many weeks we have actually spent in Exodus, but we're getting close to the end. There's a lot that's in here that I could get into I don't have that knowledge right now, but I could take the time to go into details about a lot of this stuff. But I decided kind of in the course and the flow of how we're looking at this book, it would be best just to cover this and to look at some of the big themes that are going on in this section, in this passages in Exodus. All right, so nine chapters we're looking at today. I'm not going to read them all, though it would be worthwhile. I actually thought about it. I was like, you know what? Instead of a sermon, maybe I could just read nine chapters of scripture and then I wouldn't ever say anything that was wrong. That would be really good for me. But what I'm going to do is take some selected passages from these chapters to hopefully get an idea of what's going on here. And just if you can think back to set the scene a little bit, we had Moses going up to Mount Sinai. He got the Ten Commandments from God. And so part of this is the end of God giving the Ten Commandments. And then what happens is God gives another request for Moses to come back up the mountain. So Moses, and we're going to end up, so 22 and 23 are the end of God giving the Ten Commandments and the laws that followed. And then we're going to also see how God confirms the covenant. And then he has Moses come up and he gives him the ceremonial laws, a lot about the tabernacle and about how he wants things set up there. So that's what we're kind of, just to kind of give you a little bit of the flow. I'm going to read some sections. I'll try to tell you where I am as I go. All right, so the first part that we're going to read is chapter 22. So we're going to start in 22. I'm going to read verse 22 and 23, and then I'll just tell you the verses, and then I'll tell you when I change chapters. And we'll try to go that way, because I did select quite a bit to read. Verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will cry out to me. I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people to you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest on him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is only his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God or curse a ruler. Jump into verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. Just going to read that part. Chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather it in its yield. But in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave to the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Jumping to verse 19. The best of your first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Jumping to verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. Going now to chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come up near, and the people shall not come up with him. All right, jumping a little bit to the second half of verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Jumping now to verse 7. And that the Lord has spoken, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's Israel speaking. All right, jumping to verse 16 of chapter 24. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the clouds. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in its sight of the people Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up in the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Jumping to chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of its furniture you shall make it. This is going to be a crucial verse in our first understanding of what this is. I'm going to read it again. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. All right. Jumping to 25:30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. It's just that one verse there. Chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with the cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Jumping now to verse 31 of that same chapter. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. Going to chapter 27. You shall make, this is verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. On the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Continuing on. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long on one side. Its 20 pillars and its 20 bases shall be bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long. Its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be silver in the breadth of the court. On the west side there shall be hangings of for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and bases. Going to chapter 28. This is instructions on the priest's garments. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for your glory, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate them for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Jumping to chapter 29. This is how the priests should. So we just read what the priests are wearing. Now this is how they're consecrated. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take 1 bull of the herd and 2 rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat and flour. You shall put them in 1 basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the 2 rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the cloak and the robe and the ephod, robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. I read that so you wouldn't get hungry while I was preaching. Chapter 30. This is the altar. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles which to carry it. You shall make its poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering. Offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Moving to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn wood, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him who is to his offspring throughout the generations. All right, I'm going to finish up with verse. Wait, no, I'm sorry. No, we're not finishing up quite yet. Verse 37 of chapter 30. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. All right, we're going to finish with verse 12 and following of chapter 31. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, Above all you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I recognize that there is a lot in here, and I ask that you would help me to draw out the things that you have for us to hear this morning. Lord, as we think about all that you have done and all that you have set out in giving Moses these instructions, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know what it means for us. Help us to understand what we need to understand from this word. Lord, help me to articulate your word well. And Lord, I ask for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that was a lot, which is, I understand. And the idea, the first thing that I wanted to kind of do in this process is hopefully that was a clear enough flyover of God's conversation with Moses. So he finished up his conversation on the mountain talking about the social justice issues, and in that, when he was talking about the poor and the sojourners in their land, and then he brings Moses back to the mountain, and this time he wants to give him the instructions for, this is how I want to be worshipped. This is how, if you want to approach me, if you want to be with me, this is how we need to have things laid out. God is setting out an understanding for his people of how they are to recognize him, because the first thing that we see in this that is amazingly powerful in itself, and we could probably spend a lot of time thinking about this, is that God wants to be among his people. God has a heart of compassion. God has a heart of love, and he has a heart of a fatherly affection for his people, and he wants to be among his people. We saw that in chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That is it could be easy to read over that and just think, well, of course. But if you think about God's people throughout time, God is not loving them because they've done so well at obeying him. God is not loving them because they're kind of attractive and they've done a good job in their lives. God is deciding to love these people, and he sets his affection on these people. And he wants to be among them, to tabernacle with them, to be with them. And so he is revealing, the first thing that he reveals is his heart to be among his people. And that is something that in many ways kind of can be mind-blowing. To think about, I mean, as I mentioned earlier, the times when I'm tempted to despair and I'm reminded of the guilt within, and I'm thinking about my brokenness and really what do I have to offer to God, and yet to think at the same time that God still wants to be with me. He wants to be unified with me. And he and not just me, but he wants to be with us, his people. That's a powerful thought. Now, in order for God to be among his people, he needs to let them know that he's not a God that they can just approach haphazardly. He's not a God that they can just walk up to and kind of slap on the back and say, "Hey, what's up, Dad?" That there's this thing that occurs in their relationship. The brokenness of their relationship is the brokenness of their sin. And so they cannot presume upon his presence. God's desire to be among his people, in that desire to be among his people, he cannot forsake his holiness. He cannot forsake or turn off his justice. That these are people that he wants to be with, but they are also a people who have wronged him in so many ways. People who are unholy, who are unclean, who are unrighteous. And so God needs to set up this understanding for them that they cannot presume upon his presence. This is shown for us in a couple ways. When he calls the people, he says, only Moses can come forward. This is in chapter 24. When he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Saying, don't come close. "Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So God is letting them know, like, I want to be among you. I want to be with you, but you've got this problem. And if you come near me, I will have to destroy you because of the holiness of God, because of the righteousness of God. He cannot abide with unrighteousness. The second way we see this is the veil in the tabernacle. The veil in the tabernacle that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, that only one priest goes behind once a year to make the offering. And when he goes behind there, they tie a rope around his leg so that if he dies in there, they have to pull him out. This veil is meant to shield us. It's not meant to shield us from understanding who God is. Like if you think about the Wizard of Oz and the guy behind the curtain, like to pay no attention to the guy behind the curtain. It's not that kind of veil where he's hiding something of himself from us. He's hiding his righteousness from us because his righteousness would destroy our brokenness, our unrighteousness in a moment. And so the veil is protection for us. The veil is protection. It's meant to set up that distinction of holiness from unholiness. The third way that we see God's not being, that we can't presume upon his presence, is in the consecration of the priests. Did you notice all the stuff that had, I mean, I stopped after a while, but the way that the priest had to be consecrated was pretty intense, was it not? I mean, they're taking a bull and they're cutting it open and they're taking its blood and they're burning parts of it. And then I stopped, but he kept going on. "You shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altars. You shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them into pieces of its head, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar." Do I need to go on? Like, there's this sacrifice that has to go on. There's this cleansing that God is setting up, even just to consecrate the priests. And then, like, once that happens, it's not a one and done thing. If they don't wash their hands and their feet when they enter the temple, they're going to be killed. Right? I'm not sure exactly. I can't remember where that one was. Oh, here it is. Chapter 30, verse verse 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So this is an ongoing, they are constantly being reminded. They're constantly walking through a process of reminder of their sinfulness and of their need for being washed, of their need for being cleansed of the sin that separates them. And so while God desires to be among his people, we cannot take that to mean that we can presume upon his presence and just walk haphazardly into the tent behind the veil. If somebody had just walked in, I'm just going to go see God. I read here that he wants to be with me, so I'm just going to walk in and bam. He's laying out this foundation that there is not a place where we can presume upon his presence. The third thing that we see is that God made a way for these people to draw near to him. He created a framework by which they can still have this relationship where he can tabernacle among them. He's made a way for them to draw near. Here in this text, it is through sacrifice and consecration. This, all of these things, these rites and these rituals, all of the things, the way that the tabernacle is laid out, all of the restrictions and the regulations that God is setting up, he's showing them, I care about detail. Details matter. The finer points of all this, I mean, talking about how it's supposed to be stitched together and the loops and the colors and all that goes into this. He's detailed in this construction of this tabernacle. And he wants them to understand that. He wants them to understand that. He is that type of God that cares about the details, that cares about the minute things. And he made this way for them that was super intricate and super time consuming. I can't imagine how long it would have taken them to put all of this together and figure all of these things out. So why am I not wearing those garments and a turban? And I mean, did y'all notice some of the things that are said in there? Why don't we have this tabernacle? Why are we in this building? You know, and I don't remember anything about wood paneling in this text or you know, where the TVs go or the sound system or any of this. There's nothing in here about an acolyte. There's nothing in here about when to take the offering. There's nothing in here about all of those things. There's this understanding that God wants us to be with him, and he wants to understand the clarity of I'm not to be presumed upon. You can't come into my presence. So why do we just come into his presence? Why can we just come into his presence? Well, we should always understand the seriousness of coming into his presence, no matter where we are. This isn't the only place that God's presence dwells. But this text is not just the way that all people throughout time are to approach God. God is setting up here what's a shadow of what is to come. If you look at Hebrews 9, I'm going to read a lot more scripture. Hebrews 9, 11 through 10, 18. And this is, I mean, as I think about this, and honestly, just as I think about where, I mean, what I mentioned before, I've been very aware of my sin. I've been very aware of how far short I fall on a daily basis. I've been aware of how many times I mess up, how lazy I can be, how selfish I can be, how short I can be. Not in height, but you know what? How frustrated I can be. And you know, now that Mike is old enough, he can attest to these things. You can say amen if you hear me say something. But Mike has seen it. Mike has seen how short I can be. Mike has seen how frustrated I can be. And how often I can go to other things instead of God. How often I can check out mentally. Or just, you know, things are difficult here, and instead of kind of being in real life, instead of being present in the moment, you know, I can pull out my phone and disappear. You've seen that, haven't you? And it's true. It's real. And all of those things, what they add up to, what they remind me of, is I cannot presume upon the presence of God. I cannot follow the rules. I cannot ever do this. And so these words that I'm going to read from Hebrews are life to me as I think about the brokenness that, I hope I'm not the only one that feels it, but the brokenness that I see in my own life. Verse 11 of chapter 9, Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will was involved, the death of one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with the rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. I'm going to read that again, because this is talking about what we just read. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. They would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those for being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I know that's a lot, and I hope that you're able to follow along. But the gist of this is, God is setting up these regulations for the tabernacle. And even before that, he's establishing, as I said, his desire to be among his people. God's desire is to be among his people. And so he sets up this tabernacle. He sets up these requirements. He sets up the priesthood so that we might understand that we cannot presume upon his presence, that we cannot just walk haphazardly into his presence. He is a holy, righteous God. And here in Exodus, he gives a shadow of what is to come. He gives a shadow, and he's saying, the only way that to enter my presence is through shedding of blood. The only way to come in to my presence is through sacrifice. And as we read in Hebrews, that the blood of those goats and the bulls that were torn apart never forgave or cleansed anyone from sin. But he sends, and in setting that up, he is preparing them to understand the fullness of what God had prepared, that God has made a way for his people to be with him. He has made a way to be among his people, to dwell in the hearts of his people, that there are these laws are now written on our hearts. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. In Exodus, he wrote them on tablets, gave them stones so that they might remember. Now, in Christ, he writes the laws on our hearts. He gives us a new heart, a new nature, one that desires to run after him, desires to please him, desires to be with him as well. And so in thinking through this passage, looking at these rules and regulations that are passed down in Exodus, it's very easy to get bogged down. Even as I was reading in my study, it can kind of make your head swim a little bit, just thinking through all that's going on, implications of this, and what does this mean, and how does this mean for us, and then this glorious passage in Hebrews opens up and says, it was a shadow. It's a shadow. Shadow of Jesus. Just like if you think about it this way, think about the shadow. I've heard someone else, this is not an original analogy, but think of a child lost in the supermarket. And they're looking for their parent. And they come to the end of an aisle and they see a shadow. That's kind of somebody walking near, and it kind of looks like the shape of their parent coming. And they see the shadow, and it's not totally clear, but it kind of looks like them. You know, I see like their purse looks like their, you know, hair, and I'm coming, and then around the corner you see the parent. You see the reality that was shown to you in the shadow. And so as we think about these texts, that's what we need to understand, is that the shadow is not as clear. The reality is clear in Jesus Christ. The reality of what he's done for us. So I don't know where you are as far as just your understanding of Exodus, even after this series. I know you may still not understand more than you understood before, but my hope is this, that as we understand more fully the reality that is shown to us in the shadows, the more our hearts might be the more our hearts might be drawn to praise and worship the Lord, to spend time with him, to understand the privilege that we have, that we can enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. The privilege that we have to walk in, whether it's here at church with the people, or whether it's in our study, or whether it's in our bedroom, or wherever you may go, that you can enter the presence of Jesus, the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And that is our sacrifice. That's our consecration. That's our washing. And we can have that fellowship, that God wants to be with his people, and we can have that through Christ. And the way that we come, the way that we always come to him, is through recognizing that need and repenting of our sins. From turning, the way that that is applied to us is by trusting in Jesus. Through repentance. Through turning to him and say, Lord, I've failed. I've messed up. Not wallowing in our guilt and shame. I love the first line of that first song we sing. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. That when you are in a place where I have been this week of just recognizing how broken I am, and recognizing how sometimes it just seems like you can't see, and then you're not worthy enough to come into God's presence. You're not worthy enough to open the Bible, or you're not worthy enough to pray. You maybe wake up on Sunday morning, you're like, you know what, I don't even feel like I can praise God because I'm such a hypocrite. There's days where I feel like I shouldn't even be a pastor because I'm such a hypocrite. So I hope that other people feel that way too. Maybe not about me, but maybe about yourself. Well, I mean, if you know me well, you know. But what brings us into the presence of God is not how well we've done. It's repentance. It's trust. It's trusting that he's done enough. It's finished. He covered it. He's You know, it feels so awful, like when I see patterns of my own, you know, anger or patterns of whatever, it's just, Brian, will you ever get out of this pattern? Do I trust that God has forgiven it? Do I trust that God can work through it? Do I trust that there's grace for the future? That's what I hope that we come away with, that we can trust that Jesus has conquered, that he has been enough. So that when we do come before him, we can come with boldness, and we can come with trust and faith, knowing that he has made a way for us to be with him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do the work that I cannot do in my own heart and in the hearts of those here. Lord, that we would run to you, that we would enter your presence, not by our own good deeds, not by how well we've done this week, not by how well we compare with others, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ through repentance and through faith. Lord, that we might trust in you, that we might put our faith in you, that we might give our lives to you. Lord, I pray that even now, if people are dealing with guilt, people are dealing with just a sin that is just ongoing and difficult and frustrating. Lord, that you would give freedom. Lord, that you would remind us, everyone, that it is through your sacrifice that we are made your sons and daughters. Lord, help us. Help us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.